Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. We will, though, be looking particularly at verses 29 and 30. In Romans chapter 3, beginning reading at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And then verse 31, a huge verse in meaning, but one not very well understood, I don't believe. That one we'll reserve our consideration of all by itself, Lord willing, for next week. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. But again, verses 29 and 30, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Well, I believe that since you and I, who have by the grace of God been called by that gospel and have come to hear the wondrous, glorious, glad tidings, that we sinners have a Savior, and that our Lord came to save sinners, and we come to know the wondrousness of the one who offered Himself for our sins, who redeemed us to God by His blood, whom we have come to know through the work of the Holy Spirit and be related to in a wondrous saving way. We who have been called from among the Gentiles should find these verses to be incredibly precious to our own hearts. God's purpose from eternity was to save Gentiles as well as Jews. Of course, that's made known in multiple prophetic Old Testament passages. The Scripture, the Lord Himself tells us, salvation is of the Jews. But that salvation was never intended to be the exclusive property of the Jews. This was a truth that was made known before and made known unmistakably, showing that it was the very purpose of God. Gentiles would be brought to Israel's light, as we read from Isaiah chapter 60 earlier this morning. Gentiles would be among the worshipers of Israel's God, as Malachi makes known in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. For from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. The Gentile woman who pleaded with the Lord for the healing and deliverance of her daughter, to whom the Lord says, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." You remember reading about that? Well, of course, that woman was quite willing to take the very lowest position and place, saying, "The dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Well, she little understood what we now are given to understand. Far from being given the crumbs from Israel's table, the called among the Gentiles would feast upon Israel's manna, would feast upon the bread of life. Left to the fuller revelation of the New Testament, not only would God save Gentiles out of this fallen world, but they would not be second-class citizens in His kingdom. They would be, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 6, fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. No distinction. Of the same body. That's a wondrous truth. So, as we consider these things, and let's ponder what's behind them. I like to do that. You know, this is a meditative message that has come forth. It's not one drawn from commentaries or any commentary. It's one drawn from pure, prayerful meditation, consideration, contextual views, and branching out into some wondrous things taught in Scripture about salvation for the Gentiles. So, let's consider what's behind them and think upon the purpose that was in the very heart of God, not from time, but from eternity. Sometimes, simply personal meditation, contemplation upon a passage of Scripture, thinking of how it applies in its context, thinking of some of the implications that it signifies and brought out maybe in other places of Scripture, considering how does this apply to me, these questions brought to a passage and prayerfully considered upon meditating in Scripture, considering what blessedness is to be found therein, will draw our souls to true worship and praise of God. More than reading books, more than the views of others. You see, the Scriptures weren't just given to skilled commentators and theologians and expositors. It's yours, dear saint. It's your treasure. It belongs to you. And if you come to be able to glean some of the wondrousness of the glorious treasure in this divine book, you learn to make it yours, not simply looking to see what some skilled theologian thinks upon a passage, but prayerfully seeking God to make it to be your own. You'll benefit greatly by doing so. That's not to say that we cannot benefit by deriving things from men and their teaching. But when it becomes yours, when you see it, when it's yours, it becomes a treasure that nothing in this world could ever top. There are to be found, if our eyes are open to behold and our ears are opened to hear, far greater riches in these two verses to which we look than a lifetime of labor could amass from this world and its goods. And we'll have no problem amening the psalmist when he writes, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." If we can see it, these verses reveal something to us of the heart of God toward us. May tell us that He made all of us believing Gentiles without distinction the objects of His love and saving grace. We're made to realize that God's purpose of grace included us, sought us, opened the way for us to come to Him who so grievously were afar off, as the scriptures describe the Gentiles, securing everything we need, everything for life and godliness by divine gift, not by our efforts. And did it all by Himself for us, by His grace. They tell us that Christ is the Christ of the Gentile as well as the Jew, and much more. And so, as I read these verses, I couldn't help but think of the great equalizer. You know what the great equalizer is, don't you, between Jew and Gentile? The cross. The cross is the great equalizer by which God removes all distinction between believing Jew and believing Gentile. The one way. The only way He brings both together into one equal body. You see, God never appointed one way of salvation for the Jew and another way of salvation for the Gentile. Both are justified in exactly the same way. Both are accepted only in the Beloved, in Christ and Christ alone. Both through the same means and none other. Nor is it that the Jews before the cross were saved in a different way than the Jews or the Gentiles are saved after the cross, but always in the same way. Always. No variation. It is through faith in Christ and His one eternal sacrifice alone. It is on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ and on no other basis. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why so? That Paul goes on to show us that in order that God remains just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. The God, the one God who purposed creation, that called it into existence, called Himself by the great name, I Am. What a significant name that is, of course. We understand that signifies self-existent. No other being lives from him or herself. Only God. Self-existent. And that, of course, is incredible when we hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth saying the Son of Man hath life in himself. In John chapter 5. He, the only man who ever existed from himself. We exist from God, the self-existent, eternal, unchangeable Jehovah. So, the one God who called creation into existence, who calls Himself by the great name, I Am, in comparison to whom all other existence is really non-existence, appointed one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile, as Paul brings out in verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. You see, the I Am of the Jews is the I Am of the Gentiles as well. The Son of equal deity with the Father, who predates Abraham as far as eternity predates time. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews, knew far more than our modern liberal theologians who deny the essential deity of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, they would recognize, would declare Himself equal with the Father and would want to stone Him because of it. The Lord Jesus would say to them, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am." The same one who said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, "I am." The Son of equal deity with the Father's, predating Abraham as far as eternity predates time, who is the only door from which no one enters, or apart from which no one enters into the eternal fold of God, and by whom alone eternal safety comes. Those words of the Lord in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." That's a wondrous protection of God. And you read in the Old Testament about times when people could go in and out of a city. That's because that city was absolutely protected. Its perimeters were protected. They could go out, they could come in without fear. I'll tell you something. If you enter in by the one who said, "I am the door," you need not fear. He will keep you. He will sustain you. "I am the door, by me, if any man," wouldn't you say that includes Jew or Gentile? "If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the only bread that the soul emptied by sin takes of, eats of by faith, and finds full satisfaction. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." The salvation of elect Gentiles was no afterthought with God. It was no stopgap measure because the Jews rejected Christ. But according to what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 3, and as he brings out in verse 11, it is, quote, "according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." No afterthought, no plan B. This was God's purpose from all eternity. This was his decree that the inclusiveness of Gentiles would be in his salvation, and further, that they would be equal in his salvation, that they would be equal participants in His kingdom, that they would be His children along with believing Gentiles. It was His purpose to make both one, to remove forever all distinction, to put both into the same equal body, never again to be two bodies or two separate peoples. That's what the Apostle writes about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. He's showing various things, glorious things, and that there's not one thing for the Gentile and another for the Jew. There's one body, not two. There's not a Jewish body and a believing Gentile body. There's one body. There's one Spirit, not two. Not one for the Gentile, one for the Jew. Only one. There's one body and one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, there's not a different calling for the Jew and a different calling for the Gentile. They're both called efficaciously by the same gospel. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not one kind for the Jew and another kind for the Gentile. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Isn't that wondrous? there's only one holy nation, one people of God, because there is one eternal purpose, and its full and final manifestation is in the regenerate church, comprised both of Jew and Gentile in Christ. Isn't that wondrous? This morning during the Bible teaching hour, George Plants was teaching about Paul and his looking at all that he had by advantage through his Jewish ancestry and his own zeal religiously among his people, that he counted that less than nothing as dung, as he said, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. That's incredible. That's incredible because when he met the Lord of glory, every bit of his Jewish pride was gone. That's an astounding miracle if we can see it and comprehend it in Scripture, what happened with him. He never got over it. And he began to receive from Christ things that were revealed to him gloriously. What a glorious thing when he looked upon his Gentile brethren to say, they are equal with me in Christ. You see, there was a great mystery made known to him. Look in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians chapter 3. Notice what he writes in verses 8 through 12. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The joint participation is this fellowship, the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He's talking about the Gentiles being in the same body, being fellow heirs, being the same participants through the promise of Christ. And he says in verse 11, it's according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice something there. Our words, are their tenses, are their forms. Very important. Yes. According to the eternal purposes? No. According to the eternal purpose. You see, God's purpose is singular. We talk about decrees. Actually, it is decree what God purposed comes to pass. All in His decree. We even talk sometimes, well, I'm not going there. We'll talk about that later. I don't want to get you off the subject. But the Apostle Paul sees something wondrous in this calling of the Gentiles and their joint participation in this one salvation, in this one glorious Israel of God. And in considering that, he puts in the last two verses of Ephesians 3, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This eternal purpose is going to span the ages. Isn't that wondrous? You see, this was God's purpose from eternity. This is his final purpose in the church that's made up of regenerate, believing Jew and Gentile in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that blessed? Aren't these things rich? You find riches anywhere else like this, let me know. I can't. By the cross, God removed all distinction by nature forever between Jew and Gentile and forms the new Israel, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creature, a new creation, all by the cross, all through the cross. That God would have one people, that the believing Gentile may call God, my God, as much as David could call God, my God. That the believing Gentile can call God, my God, is proven by the divine method of justification. Again, verses 29 and 30 of Romans 3. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. God, the one true God, is the justifier. Justifying on the basis of a righteousness that he provides by grace alone and not by works. A righteousness obtained not by working for it, but by believing God and trusting Him. When Paul, the former Jewish Pharisee, sets forth the way that he was saved, the way he obtained the only righteousness God accepts, he also shows that God made him the pattern of salvation for all who would believe. He called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The one who is the leader of them, if you please. The one who would lead men against God Himself in Christ, thinking Himself righteous at the time. He says, I'm the chief, I'm the principal one, I'm the first one. That's what that word signifies. Why? He goes on to say in verse 16, that in me first He might show forth all longsuffering. And he goes to say that in order that He would be a pattern to all who shall believe on Christ to life everlasting. He is the pattern. You won't find a more fiercer opponent to Christ than was Saul of Tarsus, will you? No, he is the chief opponent. And yet, the Lord of glory, in incredible grace and mercy, makes Himself known to this Saul of Tarsus, the hater of Christ and His people, those who were in the way, who called on His name. And yet that day, the greatness of God's grace conquered that fierce Pharisee, brought him by the grace of God to bow in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and give up himself with the prayer, Lord, what wouldest thou have me to do? He is the pattern. He says, all that he gloried in before his conversion, all earthly gain, all religious attainment, all of his self-sought righteousness, he counted as, what was it, George? Dung. Vile. Useless. Why? As he said, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, And when he preached the gospel to either Jew or Gentile, it was the same gospel. And it gives the same call, just as he said to the trembling Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You see, Paul's method never varied, because the way God saves never varies. We like to see things vary. We're people, we've got to have a little something different here and there, or we just get used to something and it becomes mundane to us. Isn't that right? Isn't that the way it is with nature? Not so in Scripture. Not so with the truth of the gospel. Paul never varied his message. He didn't put it in a different container when he went to Athens, the seat of wisdom. He didn't then put it in a different container when he went to Rome, the seat of power. He didn't put it in a different container when he preached in the synagogues of Antioch. The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I'm here to tell you, God did not change His method of conveying this gospel either. And it's by preaching. Not by entertainment, not by music, not by external things, not by those things which appeal to man's ascetic nature or religious nature. He chose preaching. And that's God's method. Not to adapt to the carnality of man, but to the truth as God conveys it by His Spirit. And that God saves and justifies both Jew and Gentile in exactly the same way is the supreme proof that He is the God of the Gentile as well as the God of the Jew. And then, in blessed meditation, as we consider that God, by the cross of Christ, forever removed all distinction between Jew and Gentile, we are to understand that His love, His sovereign love, made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15 writes concerning Christ, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one," both Jew and Gentile. "He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." You see what the Jewish Peter learned in the house of the Gentile Cornelius. We're to learn. And we're to learn it to the glory of God and our own edification, as in that house Peter states the words, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." How very important. You see, God does not love and save sinners in any regard for who they are, but only to the praise of the glory of His grace. And behind all of this grace that saves, this favor shown to the most unworthy of objects, sinners. And Paul has proven that includes Jew and Gentile. There is behind this a sovereign love that has been there from before ever the world began, in the eternal decree of the living God. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he makes known the wondrousness of the mystery that was made known to him, that not only would God save Gentiles, they would be equal participants in His glorious kingdom. They would be of the one body. They would be of the holy nation. When he made this clearly understood that they were builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, in that epistle he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, ye, whether Jew or Gentile." By grace. Because of his great love wherewith he loved us. If you ever truly lay hold of that, it will transform you. If you ever comprehend aright the wondrousness of redeeming love, it will transform you. God did not set his love on the Jew above the Gentile. Nor does he love the believing Jew with a different kind or degree of love than he loves the believing Gentile. God does have a distinguishing love. It's a redeeming love. It's a choice love. But it's the same love for all that he chose to eternal salvation. From wherever they hail, from whatever part of the world they hear the gospel, from whatever race they are a part of, from whatever educational status they may enjoy. The same call of salvation, bringing with it everything necessary to salvation, conveying with it the grace of repentance and faith, has behind it the very same divine love. Just as God wrote through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I called thee." Does that not give you and me the understanding that if we, by God's grace, have heard that gospel in our soul, have been drawn to our glorious Lord in realization that though vile I am, yet His blood removes every stain so that He can bring me to Himself. Does not that belong to you and me? "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Can you find something better than that in this world? Go after it, as the world says then. But I don't want to move from the one who has the words of eternal life, the Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to save sinners. The same revelation comes to the soul, the recipient of this efficacious call of the gospel, that God sent His Son to die in the stead of the sinner, bearing his or her sins, and secured the salvation, this salvation, His salvation, by being raised again from the dead. The same love, gloriously displayed in the sacrifice of Christ to secure eternal life for all that the Father gave Him. You know, I've recapitulated some things, gone over and comprehensively looked at some things that we've considered in these first three chapters of Romans, and I went back and studied and asked the Lord for a message and put it together again from the first chapter on the gospel as the power of God. Lord willing, if God is willing that we go to the St. Louis Conference, I'm invited, but we're dependent on His will. If we go there, that's the message I want to bring. I'm debating with myself whether to bring it here. But anyway, it is comprehending the wondrousness of the power of God in this glorious gospel. And we viewed some of those things, if you remember, propitiation. Wasn't that a blessed thing to consider? That the sacrifice of Christ has removed the wrath of God from us? And yet, when the Apostle John begins to set forth these things, he wants it to be known, there's a reason for this. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us. You see, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, but it was His love that did that. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's Son is gift to you. Isn't that incredible? Your gift. And by the grace of God, if you hear that gospel and you come bowing by faith to Him, to belong to Him alone, no longer yourself and no longer this world, but His and His alone, you have every right to embrace and understand and comprehend what God says in Jeremiah 31. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So Paul, writing to a church called from among Jews and Gentiles, can give assurance by a question that carries its own answer. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? So every soul drawn to Christ is drawn by the highest love in heaven or earth, and feels the constraining and compelling power of that love manifested in the same way to all who are conquered by it and who surrender to it. God commendeth, He's pressing it on us. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of the outworking of God's purpose of grace is tied together. It's all tied together like an unbreakable chain, so that every justified soul, every saved sinner, may trace that they have in Christ the glorious riches of God, and that for all eternity. The great truth that God wanted them, that God wanted them. You lay hold of that, God wanted you. He wanted you. You would never have come to Him on your own. You wouldn't have listened to Him. You wouldn't have heard anything He said, because you're a vile sinner by nature. He had to break all that down and make it known that He wanted you, that He loved you. I love to hear those things. Don't you love to hear the words like the Lord Jesus praying in John 17, "Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am." God wants His redeemed. Wondrous, secured for Himself those redeemed by the blood of His Christ. All because of the highest love there is. And He set that love on them before ever the divine command came. Throughout the vast recesses of this universe, let there be light, from eternity. It is far more blessed when God says to the soul dead in sin, darkness and death, let there be light. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wondrous indeed. You know, the word in Scripture, the word know, frequently, of course, is a word of relationship. And it's particularly a relationship of love. You read a passage or you read a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. You see those synonymous usages there? Love, knowledge, all the same. If any man love God, the same is known of him. It's all love. So when the Apostle Paul puts all these what have been termed the links of sovereignty together in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, he begins by saying, for whom he did foreknow. He didn't say what he foreknew. Had he said what he foreknew, then our Arminian friends might have some justification for saying, well, it must have been he knew about belief. That's not what he says. He says, whom he foreknew. What's he talking about? That is synonymous with his love in Scripture. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, it's not what God knew, but who he knew. In eternal decree, whom he loved, to which the now justified by faith in Christ alone may trace the reason for it all the way to eternity, all the way to the divine will, to the divine decree, God chose to love. He chose to love you who are redeemed by the blood of His Son. He chose to love you in such a way that eternity could never erase it, that nothing will separate from it. I'm getting so excited I'm going to have to quit in a minute. It's just, these things are glorious. You see what a little meditation can take you into? Glorious. Meditation upon the Word of God. Meditation. Believing meditation. Finding its highest treasure in Christ and things eternal leads into many branches. But it all comes out of the same tree. It always leads us to God. It always leads us to His grace, to His love purpose, to wondrously consider what glory belongs to us, whom the Scriptures simply declare as being in Christ. It will expel the love of this fallen world from your heart. It will promote a joy no one understands, but those who embrace the great truth that builds up the soul and strengthens it in its greatest support. As John wrote in 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Dear believing Gentile, that love was the same love with which God loved and redeemed Abraham and David and the prophets and the apostles. It will bind the more strongly the tie. It will spill over from each one of us to the other, knowing that as our Lord loves us, so we are to love one another. And if you've never come to bow in adoring wonder, surrendering yourself in the knowledge of this redeeming love, may God grant this today, that your heart would cry out, here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do.